when you look at life in general, here's the way I see it. I see it as really, it's a series of commitments and ensuing obligations. And that can follow a lot of different paths. Let's look at education. Your first step in education is what? Show up for class. You agree? Show up for class. That's your first commitment. Does it end there? No. Because then there is a continuing set of obligations placed on you by your instructor, your teacher, things you need to follow through on. It's no different when you accept a job offer, when you get to that stage of life where you've been offered a job and you show up. Is that all that's required? Show up? No. Then after that original commitment, then there's a list of obligations to fulfill that commitment. You can carry that on to what we experienced just this past weekend when Jared and Chelsea got married. That's the original commitment that in this culture, that commitment of that marriage commitment. Does that end the obligation? Oh, no. Okay. Counseling to follow afterwards. Because actually, I can attest to the marriage day did not end my obligations. I know what you mean. Yeah. when you make that commitment, is that not the beginning of a long life of obligation? In a good way, obviously. In a wonderful way, in fact. Okay. But I want us to see the parallel to that, because such is the calling of ourselves by God to enter into His rest. That's kind of the biblical ways of saying, you know, God in Christ wants us to enter into the rest that He offers. Then to fulfill the obligations, and you might not like to think of it that way, but there are then obligations that come along with that commitment where you've placed your life in the hands of Christ. You've given your life to Christ. Okay, it does not stop there. In fact, it is really the what? It's the beginning. Too often, and you've seen, I know I'm waving arms again, but too often you see this, and I have seen this for decades now, where there's too much of an acceptance of, once I walk the aisle, once I pray a prayer, once I attend church a few times, or maybe even regularly, that's it. Because I'm saved, therefore, that was the main thing, right? That is the common misconception, and maybe it's just in the American culture, in our church, but that's what I have seen personally. When in reality, that initial commitment, the reason it should be just a tear-jerking, emotional, cathartic experience is because it's the beginning of a lifelong journey and a lifelong obligation. To whom? If you've done it right, if you've understood what you have done as far as committing your life, you're committing your life to the one who has promised you the only way to be saved for all eternity. The only one who is forgiving all the stinky stuff that you've already done, will do, and have done and will do for the rest of your life. It is one that there is no other way you could have been saved but by His very gracious hand. Then you feel, if you understand that, it's not a big deal to do whatever He asks, to do whatever is required. That is what I want to look at today, because what we're really talking about is not whether or not, okay, right now, for this, anybody that's unsaved in here, this is going to mean nothing to you. But if you are saved, you've committed your life to Christ, you're a professed believer, then I'll tell you right now, you have a calling. It's not whether or not you have a calling, it's whether you've acknowledged it. Now, you might say, but I don't know what it is. Well, we're going to get to that. You do already know a lot of it. You might not know specifics, but you know the generalities, or you should. You're without excuse if you've had a Bible in your hands, if you've been to any type of church services before. Hopefully, in a gospel-preaching, believing, teaching church, you would have heard what the basic obligations, what the basic requirements, what the basic expectations of a believer in Christ is, or are, both. If you showed up for class, okay, I know it always embarrasses people, but I'm going to pick on Josie. I'm going to pick on you. If you showed up for class, this is going to be an easy question, and all you did was sit there for 6 weeks, what would you expect your grades to look like, good or bad? Failing, which is bad. So there was more expect. Isn't that ludicrous? to think that that's your only obligation. If you were hired and you showed up for work and all you did was sit there, when there were much more to have to do with your job responsibilities, what would be the result? Not good. So why is it that we think that we can make a commitment to the Creator of all things, the one who saved our soul, and we can come and sit and do nothing? Why do I think that? Why do you think that? Why do any of us think that? Because it's ludicrous to think that. So if that's wrong, let's look at what's right. But let's look and hear the message to professed believers from the Word of God. Don't listen to me without it being supported by Scripture. And let's see that how you, which includes me, must acknowledge the calling placed upon our lives. Must. Not have the option to. But now I'll go back. You know, I said that was to all the saved individuals, all the ones who are professed believers. But I want to tell you, if you are unsaved, if you have never made a commitment to Christ, today there is a commitment required to start this whole process, and that's to hand your life over to Christ. And we're going to look at that as well. But let's start right off in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. We need to remember, as Peter writes and begins this letter, the first thing is, when you're talking about your calling and acknowledging your call, let's always remember we were called by God to be saved. Now, you might think that's very basic, but what does that mean? It means like you did not just decide yourself what the conditions were for salvation. You may have thought this. I don't believe, according to Scripture, you sat down and said, you know, here's a good day for me to be saved. I'm going to wait till that day to be saved. No, that's not the way it works. According to Scripture, God calls, we answer. When you look at Scripture, we don't ask Him to call. He calls, He draws us to Himself, but we must respond. To always remember who saved you will be a great, it would give you a great push towards wanting to answer and acknowledge the call He's placed upon your life. It makes a big difference who's asking you to do something, or it does to me. It's different if a complete stranger asks me to do something compared to what my wife asked me to do. I'm going to pay attention to her. In the same way, we should pay attention to the Lord, because He's the very one who has bought and paid for our life with the blood of His very Son. So shouldn't we listen to Him as the one that we take our orders from, our direction from? We see from these simple few verses, just according to the Apostle Peter, since it's God who called you, as Peter says, you are His servant. You are to serve Him, Him first. And you submit to Him. We're given the simple fact here that He upholds our life and gives us the ability to serve. He says that. You've attained a faith of equal standing of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's actually the one enabling us to serve. And He imputes His righteousness to us. Now, that's a word that we don't use very much, imputes. But it's the righteousness of Christ that He gives to us by faith. And that's the only reason we can act out in faith. And we are a new creation. You know that from the rest of Scripture. When you talked about when you give your life over to Him, He transforms you and begins to transform you into His very likeness. In verse 2, it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the word knowledge there does not imply just knowing facts about God, knowing facts about Jesus. Knowledge there is a very intimate term, meaning you have an intimate relationship with him, that you know him, who he is. There's a difference in knowing who the president is and knowing him as someone that you know more about them, you're a friend with them, you know, whatever that person might be. We've seen so many, and you see so many dramatic callings in Scripture. Some people think because the calling placed upon your life, maybe even the time that you committed your life to Christ, it was not that dramatic. Like, you know, some people have dramatic conversion experiences. They have dramatic callings upon their life to go to the furthest, deepest, darkest parts of Africa to be a missionary for the rest of their life. Maybe even get near starvation. Just all those things, these extreme situations. And you think, my calling's not that important. Understand, again, that any calling God places upon your life is extreme importance because he has arranged it. But you look in the New Testament, you know, I like these. What was Peter called away from? He was called away from his vocation, called away from fishing to go out and really fish for men. He was called away from his job security, his perceived job security. Levi or Matthew was called away from really in a life of extortion of his fellow countrymen, you know, gaining off of them and his job security, called away from that to a new life. To a life of giving to others. You have the Apostle Paul called to do, even though I'd say most salvation we can always say is a 180, you know, turning away from those things that are not of Christ and turning towards Christ. But when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of the real pure 180. Because he went from being one who was he was wanting to convict and to kill and to hurt and to maim Christians into one who became their greatest missionary. But it was because he not only was called, he acknowledged the call and was faithful to the call. All of these started with, and it required, a first step towards Christ. And that's what I go back to as far as if you're not saved this morning, then you can't acknowledge the call of God if you have never taken that first step and actually committed your life to him as Lord and Savior. You know, you can lump this all into one call, but really I see it as two, because I split these apart, in that first he draws you to himself, and you have to come really with not knowing what's involved. There's no way you can possibly know what all God has planned for you. It has not really all been revealed to you until you really spiritually step into his presence and accept that first call where you've given your life to him, and now it's revealed to you, okay? In the same way that the Apostle Paul, when he accepted the call, it's clear that he accepted the call when he started taking direction from the Lord Jesus Christ immediately. As the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was knocked down to his feet, he was blinded, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. But basically, says, Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go on into Damascus, and I'll give you instructions, further instructions when you get there. Wait there. But he follows those instructions. So you see this commitment. He has made his commitment to Christ, but he doesn't know what it's going to entail. But then you find out, we're given a little more information, that while he's there waiting for another man who's being directed by God to go to Paul, a man called Ananias is going to go and lay his hands on him. But for 3 days, Paul is blinded in a house, and he's praying. And what the Lord tells Ananias says, he's waiting for you. I'm showing him right now all the things he's going to have to endure or suffer for my cause. Now, he is one that was given a prophetic revelation in probably pretty specific terms of what he was going to endure. You know, you've made this commitment. Here's what it means. Now, when you were saved, I doubt very seriously, you can raise your hand if I'm wrong, if you had a vision from God on exactly what was going to happen in your life after you were saved, raise your hand. See, we don't have that advantage, but we are given amazing scripture, an amazing hope through scripture to kind of know what to expect. We're told to expect that Christ will always be there. He said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And the implication is there, even when times get bad. We can even hang our hope on those things that he tells the disciples. He says, "You're going to face persecution, but don't worry. You know, the one that's in you is greater than the one that's in the world. I've overcome all that." We know that he's overcome all that by his death, burial, and then resurrection. We know that. So we're given that hope more than what they even had at this time, and more evidence. But you still had to take that first step towards Christ. But once you did, now it's time to answer the call that He's placed upon your life. Because He has saved you for a reason. And He saved, other than those who are physically, mentally, you know, He can list all these ways that you could be incapable of certain acts. But let's talk in generalities here. Everybody in here, if you're saved, you have the ability to do something. Whether it's pray, whether it's go, whether it's cook, whether it's teach, whatever it might be, you have the ability, whatever calling is that God has placed upon your life. Now let's go on to verse 5. Now I want us to see that we do need to remember that it's God who has saved us. But we need to see that we were called to grow. We're called to grow. For this very reason, again, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, I also want you to see, before we go on into those in a little more detail, I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see an echo of this in his other letter, where he said there is something that you need. We were told in what we just read, we're told of those things that we need to pursue for growth. Let's go ahead and look at a few of the things that we need to avoid, again, to not inhibit growth, spiritual growth. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And now let's go back to 2 Peter. I love that scripture from 1 Peter because it's saying that we're giving a source of nourishment, which is the very word of God. Grow, you know, use that to grow. That is spiritual milk. It has all the nutrients that we need to grow spiritually. Because, as you've heard so many times before, a child that does not grow for 5 years, there's something wrong. There's something physically wrong. Something needs to be addressed. A Christian, or professed Christian, that does not grow for 10 years, for 15 years, for 20 years, there's something seriously wrong. So to grow in Christ is to commit to His Word. And as we look now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, it's very clear that it doesn't end with faith. It doesn't end with making a statement or a confession of faith at an altar or at your bedside or to some pastor. It doesn't end there. It starts there. In the same way that when a seed gets planted, you're not done as a farmer. You want growth. And after that growth, you want fruit. And you want a harvest. So your faith needs to press you to act. To say you have faith, and remember, that you can hear this echoed in other letters, in letters by Paul and James's letter, where they start talking about faith and works. You know, James says, man, you can't just sit there and say you got faith, and then there's nothing to back it up. There's no works. He said, faith without works is what? Dead. It's a corpse. It's not faith if it's dead. Now, Paul says the other thing. He says, now, don't try to prove that you're saved just by all the things that you do. Your good works aren't going to save you. The faith and works have to be there. They're always locked together. True faith will produce true works. Again, if it doesn't, it means there's either not faith or it's sick, and it needs to be dealt with. So if He's provided everything for our growth, let's look at this simple list of 7 qualities. Don't worry, I'm not preaching a 7-point sermon on this, but let's go through these real quick. he lays out seven qualities after the faith. He says, okay, you say you got faith, that's great, but you got to build on that. Faith is just that thing that's going to energize the rest of your Christian life and provide that growth. And first off, he says, supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue, we could also say is goodness. It's high morals. Your whole moral structure that you operate under should be different than it was before you were saved. After that, he says, okay, you got your morals in line, and then you need to supplement that with knowledge. And again, knowledge is not, again, just facts. It is this growth and this intimate relationship and knowledge and understanding about who God is. Again, you don't want to just know your spouse's birthday and hopefully your anniversary and maybe their favorite color. Those are just facts. You can learn those on Facebook because some of you are crazy enough to answer all these questions on Facebook and give those that are trying to steal your identity all this additional information to steal your passwords. Okay, we go on. Those are just facts about people. That doesn't mean you know the person. To know the person takes conversation. It takes listening. These are all things that you're allowed to do with God. It's an amazing thing. We're allowed to talk to him, and we're also allowed to listen to him. And you say, well, I don't hear any audible voices. Well, maybe not. But we've got his written words. He's got written voices. Answers to anything that you have can be found in the scripture that he's already given us. But I do also believe, because I've experienced it, and you can call me crazy, but I've experienced whatever the voice is from God, that's how I was called into the ministry. No, clouds didn't open up, and there wasn't this booming voice like you hear in these other parts. But to me, he spoke and said, I want you to preach. It was that simple. It took me 2 years to truly follow through on that. Almost a year before I told anybody. Then he adds in, after knowledge, is self-control. What is self-control? He's saying, don't be controlled by your emotions. You want to grow in Christ, then you have to exercise some control over the emotions that will tend to throw things out of whack and throw you off the rails and break up your relationships. He said, there has to be self-control. And then steadfastness, or what's another word? Perseverance. The implication is it's not always going to be easy, but you stay the course. I mean, think of the things that you do that with. If you're in sports, if you like playing sports, you know, it's so important to not give up. I like the videos that you can find them on YouTube, videos of people who thought they had won, and they really stopped too soon in whatever it was, whether it was a foot race or a bicycle race, car race, and you see it all the time, people celebrating, it's not over yet. You need to push on through. And then you see the ones that are pushing on through, and they will end up being the winners. And then added to steadfastness or perseverance, we have godliness. Now, this is really talking about a reverence for God. Now, this might offend some, but there are simple ways that we show reverence and simple ways we show irreverence. Even in a service like this, if it's a time to stand and honor God, because it's part of standing and honoring God, that's part of it. There's a time to stand out of honor. Think about when the bride comes in. What do we do? What do you think if somebody's sitting? Everybody else is standing. Somebody sits when the bride walks in, and they know the bride's coming. What are they showing? Total disrespect for the bride. Something is wrong there. I feel the same way. I feel the same way in here. When it is a time to stand and honor God for a simple time that we're even either singing a hymn or praying, and there's some that want to just sit, that's an issue. I know that seems simple. I'm not trying to pick and be a Pharisee. I'm just saying this part of reverence, there's a lot to reverence. That's just one little thing. You show reverence to God with your language. You show reverence to God the way you treat your spouse, the way you treat anyone in authority, the way you treat your children. All those are ways you can show that you revere God and you revere his laws and his statutes. But when you come into his presence, you know, there's a time probably in our denomination, we don't kneel enough. There's a time to stand to honor God, and there's a time to kneel to acknowledge our submission to him. There is nothing wrong during the time when we call time of invitation. When I stand down here, a lot of people don't even know why I'm standing down here. After the service, it's a time it's offered as a time to respond to whatever God, not whatever I've said, whatever God has said through His Word or through me or through a song, and you know that there's something you need to acknowledge humbly, not only before God, but before His people. And that is what happens if anybody comes and kneels before the altar. They're simply showing that they're humble enough to submit to Him and say, God, I need some help. God, thank you for whatever has... See, you can come and kneel and thank God because you're acknowledging that He's the reason whatever that good thing was, it happened because of Him. We're too scared to come in front of our own friends and family and kneel before God because it's a very humbling thing to do. Because what do you immediately think? They're going to think something's wrong if I go up to the altar. They're going to think I've got marriage problems. They're going to think I've got a drug problem. They're going to think anything. Okay, we're not. Some will, but they think that anyway, whether you come up here or not. Absolutely. Okay, let's go on. After godliness, a reverence towards God, is brotherly affection and then love. Now, those are actually, they're talking about two different things. The brotherly affection, the word and terms used there are more talking about we need to be willing to care for others' needs. As we see a need, we should try to meet that need the way it needs to be met. And then when you have love or agape, it's really an attitude of placing others as more important than yourself. That's one way of saying it. You know, consider others first before yourself. So you see these as, you know, they're lined out, and this is important because this is the way. What does he say? For if these qualities, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, not stagnant, not that you just have these, at one time you were nice, at one time you were reverent, at one time you were submissive, whatever it is. No, he says, if these are increasing. Most of us here, if you have a savings account or a retirement account, you know, I'm getting ready to experience that. I want it to increase after I retire. You know, I want some surety that, you know, I don't want to put an investment someplace and see it go down or even see it stagnate. Do you? Anybody's got, you know, some of you are young, you're investing for the future. You want it to go down? No, you want it to grow. Well, in the same way, he says, listen, these qualities that you're supposed to have, not just have them, they should be increasing. You should be improving. This is the sanctification. This is growing to look more and more like Christ every day is really what's implied. It says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, if they're stagnant or going down or you don't have these qualities, then what? You're going to be ineffective and unfruitful. You're not going to be producing the fruit that the Lord says you should be producing as a believer. I should put this a different way. Because really, remember, we don't truly, and I know it's a question of semantics, we don't produce fruit. We bear fruit. That's different. We're grafted into the vine. We're grafted in so that the one that can produce the fruit, all we do is bear it. It hangs from, you know, metaphorically, hanging from our branches. We didn't produce it. God is producing the fruit. We know that because he says, okay, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to go out, spread the gospel, plant these seeds, all these things. Don't worry about it. Let God provide what? The increase. See, he's providing the true fruit. But you understand what's being said here. Because we're actually told by their fruit we will know them. You know, if you want to know whether somebody's truly a Christ follower, truly not a false prophet, they say go by what is being born on them. What type of fruit is being produced. And then he says again, for whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, that he is so nearsighted he's blind. This is in spiritual terms. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, it does not say, according to Scripture, it's not saying that person is lost. Because this is talking about those that are committed to Christ, those that are believers, would be saying, man, if you don't have this, he's become so nearsighted. He's become so stagnant. He can't see spiritually. When does that happen? When do you stop being able to see things from a spiritual perspective? That's right. I mean, it manifests itself. Trouble hits and you don't have that foundation. But isn't it like when you see someone that's starving? Why are they emaciated? They stop eating for whatever reason. And then that's led to other problems. Well, in the same way, if you stop feeding on the Word, if you stop socializing with other believers, if you stop seeking out the Lord, then you will become spiritually blind. And he says, basically, you're forgetting that you've been cleansed from your former sins. You're forgetting the very God who saved you. You forgot the whole process. The implication there is that should drive you. If you are truly saved, it should drive you to do his work and to acknowledge his call. And I guess before we move on from that scripture, you have to evaluate this. Are you blind to your own condition? Sometimes it's hard to see yourself for who you really are. You know, think about the church at Laodicea. It said, you say you're rich and don't need anything. That's what Jesus was saying to that church. You think you're rich, and he said, you don't realize that you're poor, blind, pitiable, and naked, and wretched. You don't realize your real, true condition. So I would beg you today to ask God, show me my true condition. If I have become so calloused and so blind to how I truly am, I need to know that. There's no way you can answer a call or acknowledge a call from God or get your life in line with what he has planned for you if you're spiritually blinded. And lastly, verses 10 through 12. We're called to serve. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend to always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. To confirm your election and calling, he's really just saying you need to fulfill your election and calling. The calling he's placed on your life, you need to fulfill that by practice, by acting it out, by doing it. Think about, again, the examples in Scripture. Peter himself, what was he called to do? Jesus gave him a calling before he ascended to the Father, after the resurrection, and he restored Peter. You remember the basic calling that he gave Peter? Feed my sheep. What do you mean, feed my sheep? What did he mean by that? Did Jesus have a flock of sheep that Peter had to go out there and throw them some food? No. His sheep were people who need to hear the gospel. He said, feed them. Feed them what? The gospel. He was calling Peter to preach. Feed them. That was how simple can you get? That was his basic calling. He called Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles and the Jews. Many that Jesus came in contact with, what did he say? Go and tell. Go and tell them what's been done for you. Or go and bring, remember the woman at the well? You know, bring back your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, yeah, you're right. You got no husband, the man you're living with. You've had five husbands, isn't that what he said? I think you've had five, but the one you're living with right now is not your husband. But basically saying, go and bring back. She brought back people from the town to talk to Jesus. He said to Abraham, just go. He said to Noah, build. He said to Solomon, build. That was his job. That's not the only thing he told them. He told Moses, lead. That was a basic command to him. He told David, reign as king. He told the prophets to tell. Even if it's a hard message, we're going to look at that today with Jeremiah. Telling Jeremiah to tell a message that nobody's going to like. That's fun. That's a good time. Tell a message and where everybody hates you that's in the audience because they don't want to hear the message. See, it's really up to you. This is a very individual thing and very intimate thing between you and God because you have to listen to what God has asked you to do because he has called you. Now, there are things you want to do, Make sure they're aligning with what God has called you to do. And then you do it. And understand that he might not reveal it all at once. He didn't with Abraham. He just said, go to a land that I'll show you later. He told him to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. I always say that. He called him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He didn't say go kill him. He said offer him as a burnt offering to me. But he didn't tell him the whole story yet. Don't worry. He'll sometimes tell you to do something, but you don't know everything yet. He'll tell you the next step to take. We see example after example in Scripture that those he calls, he either prepared or had already prepared them. When Moses was called to lead his people out of Egypt, he had already been prepared for 80 years. 40 years in Egypt in education, and then 40 years as a shepherd to learn how to rein in people who are like sheep. Because he's going to have millions wandering around in the desert, and he's going to have to lead them. He's prepared him. The Apostle Paul, how did he prepare Paul? Before that, he had the best religious education you could have. He knew the Scriptures. Now, he didn't understand them or apply them correctly until Christ opened his eyes and unblinded him, spiritually and physically. But he was prepared. You have been prepared. Many of you have been prepared, or many of you are, he said, you're not fully prepared yet, but let me do it as we go along. We're told in Scripture that we're promised to find if we seek. We're promised his presence always when we serve. We're promised his love always. And I would say this. Early on, I said, yeah, you might say, well, I don't know exactly what God has called me to do. I don't know the specifics. Okay, I can give you enough. Okay, let me give you enough from just, I'll give you three different scripture references. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so I'll give you your first calling that applies to everyone that says they're saved. You're a member of a royal priesthood. That means you're supposed to tell others about Christ. You're to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness. Okay, that applies to everybody. That doesn't give you a specific about where you're supposed to move or what job you're supposed to take. I understand that. How many kids you're supposed to have. None of that, but he says proclaim. Okay, we know that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You understand that? He's entrusting this message to us that God is willing to reconcile us with him. He doesn't have to move down to us. The message is he is willing to reconcile, to make the accounts. He's going to reconcile our account, our righteousness account, our salvation account, up to his level by his own doing. He's going to come in and pay off your house spiritually. And then he says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Again, this is everybody. What is an ambassador? An ambassador takes a message from the leader of a country, let's say, you know, when we think of an ambassador, if the president of a country has an ambassador to Spain, that person is supposed to go to Spain and say, here's what the president says. The ambassador is not in charge. He's just relaying what his boss has told him to say. That's an ambassador. How are you an ambassador for Christ? You have been told what to say, what to share, and to share the truth. we've talked about in this culture, people don't like to hear the truth. That does not change our job, our duty as an ambassador. They don't want to hear it. That's right, but God didn't say, he never said, if they don't want to hear it, don't tell them. Never said that. In fact, he said just the opposite, tell them again. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is on the day of Pentecost, the church has been birthed. Holy Spirit has been breathed into the church. The people, the first thing they ask when the gospel is presented to them in about a 5 or 10 minute sermon by Peter, it's an amazing sermon. He just lines out who Christ is. They've rejected him. Now, and he leaves it there. You've rejected the one that came to save you. And he just leaves it there. And the people are going, wait. Tell us what to do then. This is a bad situation. Tell us what we need to do to rectify this. And he said, believe and be baptized. Come to him by faith. So they come, 3,000 are saved in that day, but then it gives, here's what you're to do. Here's part of your calling. This goes back to really the growth part. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Very basic stuff, basic growth, church growth stuff right there. Meet together, share social times together, pray, study. But all that's for a reason. That's not an end in and of itself. Coming here to church, this should not be where it stops. Okay, I fulfilled my obligations. I went to church this week. I even went to Sunday school, and my gosh, I even went to Bible study. I am holy, you know. So I'm done. No, this is done for a reason. You do this so that then you can go out and tell others that don't know anything about him, and they are out there in droves. You don't know. There are people who have never heard of Daniel in the lion's den. There are people who have never heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are people who have never heard of Noah other than to think, yeah, there was some stupid movie out about Noah. There's people that don't know. There is a whole ignorant generation that does not know anything in Scripture. You've got a wonderful blank slate out there that you can say, hey, listen to this. So I'll leave you with two questions. Number one, you have to answer this first. Have you accepted the first call to be reconciled to God? Because that has to come first. Because if you're unsaved, you're not reconciled to God. You have to allow Christ then to reconcile you. He offers that. And secondly, have you acknowledged your calling by serving? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, but we thank you also for the challenges that you give us. But Lord, I pray as you move this morning, as your Holy Spirit impresses on the hearts of all here their true need and then their true condition, I pray, Lord, that you would impress on those that need to come to you and be reconciled to you and be washed with the very blood of your Son to be saved. But I also pray, Lord, that if there are any here who have been neglecting the call you placed upon their life, they even know the call that's been placed upon their life as a believer and what they're to be doing, and they are not answering that call. I pray, Lord, that number one, that you would make it clear to them what that is, what they need to do, but also, Lord, that they would respond to you. And I pray that all things would be done here that would glorify you.